Friends, let's look again to the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 5 as we have remained for some weeks now, looking at this description of the fruit of the Spirit. We actually come to the final description of that today. And so we look to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Once again, I believe on page 946, probably creased in your Bibles by this point. And so this is the word of the Lord from Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. It has been a joy to spend the last 9 weeks with you exploring the attributes of godly fruit. And today I get the awesome privilege of preaching from the very place where God's Word does its amazing work on me, a sinner. And perhaps you too need instruction on this mysterious part of God's fruit. If this is the part of the fruit which perhaps you recognize is not always evident in what is being produced in your own life. One of the guys at men's Bible study this week noted that we have learned about the fruit of the Spirit, that it is indeed like an orange. It has 9 segments. But he added, if one of those segments is a little rotten, then boy, are we in trouble. Very, very true when it comes to self-control. Now, historically, there have been 2 approaches to the kind of mastery that helps control how the fruit born in a human life looks on the outside. And this also fits with the 2 sides that Paul has been disputing with regard to the nature of salvation throughout this Galatian letter. The term self-control or temperance, as it is also translated, was not historically a biblical term before Paul began using it in the New Testament writings. And part of my study each week is often to reference key nouns and verbs for the counsel of the rest of Scripture to help understand the meaning. Look at where these words occur throughout Scripture and try to understand the full counsel of God. But in this case, in this week, that study led me more into Greek philosophy. Not a place you or I really want to spend a lot of time, I'm sure. But there are some interesting insights here for us today in this word for self-control. Now, Paul, as we have seen, particularly as we studied the book of Acts, he was an expert communicator. Now, even though we're told he wasn't much to look at, in fact, we're told through the scriptures themselves and through church history that he was bald and beady-eyed and bow-legged. And by some accounts, his verbal presentation wasn't as popular as the orators of that day. Perhaps he had a stutter or a lisp. But his reasoning and his content were quite brilliant. The Lord had prepared the apostle with some of the best learning available from both the Jewish culture, the rabbinical studies, and from the more mainstream academic culture of his day, as he was from a foreign city in Tarsus. And he learned those philosophies of the Greeks and the Romans. So thereby, Paul was well equipped with the Old Testament truths of God, with the law. And he understood well the pop culture. He understood the context well enough to relate to the Gentile audience. And trumping all of that was that he was an apostle from God. That it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking to him and through him in his writing and his preaching, in such a way that the gospel just spread like wildfire throughout the Gentile world in his faithful ministry. So as I was saying, the idea of self-control is not one that we would also find in the Old Testament. Paul grabs this term from the Greek Academy to help his audience understand. The Greeks were preoccupied with their own ideas of knowledge and virtue. And chief among the Greek philosophers was Socrates. Socrates had written that the highest virtue of a man who is seeking self-mastery was engratia, meaning power from within. This is classic Greek thought. The classicists believed that man is innately good, and that he could master himself through philosophical knowledge and by seeking some sort of moderate balance between the extremes of his inner passions and then also his inner passivity. Somewhere in there, with enough knowledge, a man could go out and control himself and be, in a sense, righteous. Now remember that the argument which the Jews in Galatia were bringing was that a man could only be mastered by Jewish legalism. So Paul borrows a term for self-mastery from the Greeks to defeat the Jewish legalists by attributing the concept of self-control to the Holy Spirit. That mysterious power of God that begins to transform a Christian when they initially believe on the grace of Christ. The Judaizers say that man can only be controlled externally by a system of rules. The Greek classicists say that man has the power of self-effort within himself to achieve virtue. And Paul clarifies here for us the Christian doctrine by saying that the only way for man to truly bear the fruit of righteousness, God's own holiness, is when he abandons any claim that he can do it on his own, either by law or by virtue. And we have to accept that it only comes by faith in Christ, who clothes the believer with Christ's own righteousness, as we learned in Galatians 4. And as he connects that man or woman to the source, to the vine, to the rootstock, and begins to bring forth fruit out of an otherwise sin-dominated life. The mystery of a transformed Christian is that Christ's sinlessness has been granted to the believer, while the believer's sin, yours and mine, has been laid upon Christ. And God the Father adopts the new Christian, granting that person his own Holy Spirit to work in his or her life. Now, once a fruit has been brought forth with all of the segments maturing healthily, the last remaining quality that God produces is our cooperation. He does this through the knowledge of sin. This is why we have a time of confession in our service, so that we're active about thinking about these things. Through the conviction that comes in that process, and through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit that we call conscience. A believer knows what he or she is supposed to do. And so God grants us self-control. Our responsibility is to stay in step with his will, even though we are still being influenced by the world around us, the cunning tricks of the devil, and the base parts of our own flesh that we still inhabit. When all of the segments of the fruit are healthy, including our willing cooperation with the Holy Spirit, there is literally no need for any law. I mean, imagine that. If you are fully in God's will, and you are loving him with all of your heart and your mind and your strength, and loving your neighbor, why would you need anyone to tell you what to do? There's no need for law. And then there's this virtue that is displayed that's far greater than any man can muster on his own. This is the work of the Spirit. It actually does begin to appear virtuous and transcend the rules that are placed on us by any other authority. Paul has now used the fruit of the Spirit as a tangible, noticeable description of what cooperation with Christ looks like. That not only is it attractive, but there is no offense in it whatsoever. And once there is no offense, either against God or against our neighbor, we enter into this realm of Christian liberty. And that's what we'll be discussing in the coming weeks. We begin to discern the most fruitful response in any situation that we are in. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are triumphing over all of the immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, says the Word. Now Christians will often remark how free they really are, even though the world doesn't recognize it. When the Spirit is firing on all cylinders, so to speak, and not eight in this case, but actually nine, the engine of the Spirit empowering a broken sinner who has been made a saint through no work or merit of their own. Self-control in the Christian sense is not self-effort. It is the power of the Spirit prompting obedience and holiness in an unlikely place. The heart and mind and body of people just like you and me. I was talking with one of you yesterday about this subject and how vast the symptoms we need to get control of really are. But really, we can deduce it down. It all comes down to things that we think will give us pleasure. What we choose over and above what God wants. We are like two-year-olds sometime. I spent some time with my niece recently, and yeah, she's turning into a rascal at 2.5. We'll look to see if anyone is watching oftentimes. That's the first indicator that we're stepping outside of God's will. We'll sneak around behind our loved ones' backs. We'll say something without thinking, all for our own selfish pleasure. And all of these things are a choice. We can choose the thing which God desires, or, and I'm talking to Christians here, we often choose misery. Because as soon as we choose something less than what God's holiness demands, we have this tension, this uncomfortableness, this shyness before God, and we're miserable. The things that we thought would give us pleasure give us misery. We step outside our Christian liberty selfishly and misery. And this is the function of conviction. However, if we continue to ignore the voice of conscience, then we have to really take a close look at the fruit to determine if the self-control segment isn't rotting the whole fruit. I mean, where do we think that backsliding comes from? It comes from failing to let the Spirit control. Things become out of control. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall, says 1 Corinthians 10. How did Hymenaeus and Alexander fall? By rejecting conscience, having made shipwreck of their faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. When a person continues unabated by conscience and repentance, they begin to re-enter the slavery that Paul wrote of, that slavery that Christ has ransomed us out of at such a precious price. This happens when we continue to do what we know is wrong. When the Spirit is sort of hampered by our own efforts, however lawful or virtuous we might think they are. Take, for example, the overeating that we laugh off. When will the church take on the sin of gluttony? Well, maybe after the potluck. In our culture of excess, we often forget the seriousness. Remember that Esau lost his birthright because he couldn't temper his appetite. Philippians 3 states, I tell you now with tears that many live as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly. The Word isn't just talking about ice cream and cake, but all of our indulgences. That 10th cup of coffee, that first glass of wine, the weight of our steaks or doubling the butter in a recipe. With all of the good food and drink we have at our disposal, we get the wrong ideas. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. That's 1 Corinthians 6, which is possibly the most appropriate text for helping us kill these sins. The context, of 1 Corinthians 6 is a church that has brought in all sorts of wicked stuff from the culture. And as we face the consistent descent of morality in American culture, we too need a reminder. Sometimes seems that all around us, rather than just call a wicked spade a spade, the bar of what was once decent and orderly has been lowered nearly all the way to the dirt. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, the Holy Spirit says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Though we are not under the legalism of prohibition, we must weigh every decision to discern what kind of testimony is it giving. If we desire to be ambassadors of Christ, which we are, our lives have to display evidence rather than hypocrisy. The world is watching us for even the slightest bit of rot, which they may point to and disqualify us. Again, the author writes, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." So here is the emphasis on Christian liberty. All things are lawful, yet with the warning that once a pleasure begins to dominate against conscience and spirit, slavery is creeping back in. Now next, in this section of Scripture, he brings up this matter of food. For it has always been a snare. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Here he relates two temporary items to each other. The process of nourishment while we are in the flesh. And how do I know that these things are temporary? Because of the very next line. And God will destroy both one and the other. If our idea of heaven is just nothing but pigging out, the apostle states that the body, as we know it, and its functions, are bound for destruction. Now, the first thing that entered my mind as I was pondering this, and perhaps you are thinking this as well, was the fact that Jesus, in his gloriously resurrected body, enjoyed a little smoked fish with his disciples on the beach. And I think the point is this, that what man has distorted and abused will be destroyed. In glory, we won't struggle with moderation. There will be no obesity or alcoholism at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That celebration in glory when Christ's bride, the church, is presented to him spotless. Perhaps this reference to food has to do with the next bit of counsel that Scripture gives us in this passage. I think the Corinthians were good at excuse making, at insisting that all things are relative, as people in our culture do today. Because the next matter addressed is that of sexual immorality. And it sort of reads as though the Corinthians' excuse for immorality was one of biology. Of saying that, you know, sex is just a biological function like eating. So they might as well just have as much and as many flavors as they wanted. It seems that in Corinth there was a little slogan going around like, "Food is for the body and the body is for food. Now pass the gravy." And likely they had a similar slogan regarding sexual indulgence. If we think that ours is the most heinous society with regard to immorality, that 21st century Western civilization is the worst, I have to remind you that there are plenty of contexts described in the Bible that will make you blush, where things were out of control. And Corinth was one of those places. The churchgoers of the Christian church were still patronizing the services of prostitutes in the pagan temples. There was a situation named in which a member of the church was intimately involved with his stepmother. There was drunkenness at the Lord's table. It was a trashy soap opera. Because when it comes to the deeds of the flesh, there is nothing new under the sun. Today, there may not be temple prostitutes, but the altars in our homes of TV and internet are beaming the prostitutes right into our midst. I heard a sad account by a parent recently that kids on the Nooksack Middle School bus were regularly sharing pornography with each other on smartphones and tablets. And I'm certain that the same thing happens in the Christian school as well. The culture is force-feeding us this warped view of human sexuality, man, woman, boy, and girl. And 1 Corinthians 6 calls it out for exactly what it is. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And Christ interpreted the law against adultery to apply to anyone who looks at someone other than their spouse lustfully as being engaged in the illicit union of prostitution that this describes. And I think every one of us here has probably had thousands of affairs, if we are honest with ourselves. And so, friends, this is where we need to harness the immeasurable power of the Spirit and not be enslaved to anything. The classicists thought that everything could be explained by philosophy, by knowledge. They had an idea of self-control that seemed great to them as they claimed to summon power from within, all the while enslaved to the culture with its feasts and orgies. And so the Holy Spirit redefines self-control. In the Greek context, in Galatia, in Corinth, and in the American context, right here in the Nooksack Valley. If the Corinthians had a slogan to justify their passions, the Scripture responds with a slogan that trumps it. Right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Friends, this has got to be our slogan. We need to be chanting this. I wish at Grandiflora Knickknack Shop in Linden, where they sell all of these calligraphy plaques that we put up in our kitchens, they would make one that says this. We need to remind ourselves of this every time we reach for that 10th cup of coffee, that second helping of dessert, that alcoholic beverage, that trashy TV show, that filthy website, that juicy morsel of gossip which seems to taste so sweet on our lips. Each one of us has been given the body that we have for a reason. If you are a Christian, it is to display God's fruit. Your body is an instrument of righteousness which should declare God's glory. The Westminster Catechism, that was the statement of faith for the reformers in the United Kingdom, asks in its very first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is beautiful. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Then it cites 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Christ has ransomed a group of people who by their lives bear the fruit of the Spirit, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Now right now, you may not even like your body. You might think it's too big or it's too little or it has markings on it that you're ashamed of. Not only is your body for the Lord, remember the slogan, the Lord is for your body. He is for you. He bought your body at an enormous price. He has had a purpose for your body ever since He knit you together in your mother's womb, says Psalm 139. And again, 1 Corinthians 6 closes with these words. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. If His Spirit is in you, He has begun to bear fruit in you. That is a fact. We have begun the glory-bound transformation. And as you and I cooperate with the Spirit through self-control, we will more and more glorify our Creator and our Redeemer, even in these vessels which were formerly stained by sin. The bodies of the elect were designed all along to give testimony to the saving grace of Christ Jesus. He bought sinners like you and me. He has equipped us with His own Spirit, with the truth of His Word, for one purpose, and it is certainly not our own pleasures and indulgences or our virtue. It is for His glory. What the law couldn't do, what any measure of deep philosophy and self-effort cannot do, the Holy Spirit works in us. Remember the slogan. At every moment that temptation comes, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Amen. Our Lord, our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, we praise You that we are not capable of saving ourselves even by obedience to Your perfect law. We cannot do it. Your law has broken us. Lord, and as advanced as our society gets, and our sciences, and our psychology, and our philosophy, we cannot summon from inside ourselves any virtue that compares with Your holiness. And so we praise You that even though You are right to be angry with our sin, You remained faithful to Yourself and offered forgiveness. It could only go away if it was canceled. And so we praise You, Lord. Help us to remember that You have forgiven our past, that You don't see the flaws in our bodies, and to remember that we have a responsibility. While we still occupy this flesh, which is often quite tormented by the temptations and the pleasures of this world, we have a responsibility to stay in step with You, to make sure that segment of the fruit which is in our hands does not rot and can be presented to this world so attractive and sweet and luscious that the world would want what it is. That by our decisions, our actions, we would absolutely show without a doubt Your glory. You are glorious, God. Your redemption is glorious. Your Spirit is beautiful. Your Son is precious. So we praise You, O God, for what You have done. Help us to keep in step with Your Spirit, in obedience to You, to bear much fruit for Your glory. Oh, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.